What do you do when locusts have eaten everything? Where do you turn when bridges collapse, when earthquakes rumble, when tornadoes roar? That's the question before us this morning. What do you do in the face of great suffering? Some scripture reading, right, this morning? The locusts have eaten everything. This is the word of the Lord. We're in the book of Joel this morning. We're continuing through our sermon series through the minor prophets. The minor prophets, those 12 books at the end of your Old Testament. We don't call them the minor prophets because they weren't good enough to play in the major leagues. No, they're the minor prophets because the books are fairly short. The messages are fairly short. And the sermon series that we are working through is titled, Who is a God Like You? And so we're going to learn today about our God from this book that is situated right in the middle of a giant locust swarm. Because we're only reading through the first half of the book of Joel, and Joel's a pretty short book in general, we're going to work through the entire text of Joel 1:1 through 2:17 together. So if you are an avid note taker, be patient with me this morning. It's not going to be quite as cut and dried as 3 points and a poem. However, I would encourage you here at the front end of the sermon to go ahead and write down that question we asked. What do you do in the face of great suffering? So before we get started, let's briefly pray and then we'll dive in. Our God, we humble ourselves before you as we open your word. We ask by your spirit that you would illuminate our minds, that you would humble us to receive it and to learn from it. And God, by your spirit, would you change hearts this morning? And it's in Christ we pray. Amen. So from these four verses that Lauren read for us, we know we have this proclamation from a guy named Joel. And it prompts us to ask the question, who's this guy? What do we know about Joel? Good news or bad news, we know absolutely nothing about Joel. Absolutely nothing. We've got a guy with a very popular name. It shows up 12, 13 times in the Old Testament. But this is the only mention of this Joel. It's a good name. His name, Joel, or Yoel, as it would have been pronounced, is a combination of the word Yahweh at the beginning, the Yo, and then El is an Elohim. Literally, Yahweh is God, is what his name means. But that's really all we know about him. We know his dad's name, but we don't know anything about his dad either. Well, when did he prophesy? When was this book situated in history? We don't know that either. Usually, the prophets start off with some kind of message of some kings that lived during that time. Take Isaiah for an example. Isaiah opens in saying it was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. We don't have that. We suspect that Joel was probably preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah because the book mentions several times things like Zion, the temple, Jerusalem. So we suspect that's the audience, but we don't honestly even know that. So scholars go back and forth who are way more educated than I am about who he was speaking to, about when it was written, and honestly, we don't know. But the good news about that is it really doesn't matter a whole lot because the scripture doesn't tell us. But I think it also is important to note that this lack of contextual information about who he was speaking to and when he spoke makes the message that we're going to be working through today that much more timeless as we read this word about suffering. But for all the unknowns, there is one thing that we do know for sure, and that is the contextual situation that Joel was writing in. A plague of locusts have totally ravaged the land. And if one plague of locusts wasn't enough, one wave of them, it seems that wave after wave kept coming through Israel until everything was eaten. And he looks around and says, has anything ever happened like this before? We've had locusts before, but anything like this? This was no ordinary locust swarm. The devastation was so profound and extensive that there was absolutely nothing left. It's not like some bugs came along and ate the flowers off their plants and left. They consumed everything. Now, when we say locusts, you and I are probably thinking of the cicadas that we're familiar with that come every 7 or 13 or 27, whatever the math is, however many years they come around. But Unlike the cicadas, which can make an awful lot of racket, and perhaps they do apply some economic pressure in certain agricultural regions, they don't strike fear into the whole nation. They don't bring our GDP crippling to its knees. What we're dealing with here in Israel is something more akin maybe to grasshoppers. I say that because if you go to Google and you just type in locust swarms in Israel, the first entry that you're going to find is from the Library of Congress that shows a locust swarm from 1915 in Israel that stripped all the areas around Palestine of almost all their vegetation. And so I brought some photos here of that 1915 invasion, and here's what the locusts in that 1915 swarm looked like. Here's another picture of the swarm. You can see they're covering the sky, all of those dots. And these obviously were originally in black and white. They've since been colorized. This one's kind of hard to see, but that's the ground. And you can hardly see the ground under just the thick blanket of grasshoppers. And here's a before and after of a tree. There were lots of these, of gardens, of trees. And then after the swarm comes through, that's what the vegetation looked like. Just absolutely devastating, particularly for this kind of agrarian society. And the Library of Congress article refers to this 1915 event as an invasion of biblical proportions. I find that somewhat ironic, but we have no idea what Joel's locust swarm looked like, but it sounds just as bad or worse than that. And so this has brought the nation to its knees. And Joel's going to answer this important question: what do we do in the face of this locust swarm? So let's open our Bibles to Joel chapter 1. We're going to continue where Lauren left off here in verse 5. Joel says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, a powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it to the ground. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." Notice the devastation. The word of the Lord says in verse 7 that the swarm has laid waste to my vine, splintered my fig tree. The Lord's talking about the nation of Israel that he's given to them. The bark has been stripped off the trees so that they look like white skeletons. What does Israel even produce other than grapes and figs and olives? And it's all gone. And so Joel calls them to wail. He calls out to the drunkards in verse 5, lament and weep because the wine that you so want to get you drunk, it's all gone. He calls out to the priests to mourn in verse 9 because there's no grain or drink offerings to be offered in the temple. Of course, they saw it as their duty to be offering those offerings in the temple, but beyond that, those priests depended upon those offerings coming in as their portion for their livelihood, and they were all gone. He calls out to the farmers in verse 11, be ashamed and weep and wail because there is no wheat, there is no barley. It's all dried up. Every crop has dried up, just as the gladness of everyone in the nation has. What would you do if everything you depended on was taken away? Where would you turn if all of your possessions, if your means of livelihood was burnt up in a fire? Let's keep reading. Verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. What's Joel asking them to do in the face of this locust swarm? He wants them to turn back to the Lord. Look at the verbs in these two verses. put on sackcloth, mourn, wail, spend the night in sackcloth, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, cry out to the Lord. Why should they be crying out to the Lord? It's just a bunch of locusts, right? This seems a bit extreme. And what's the deal with the sackcloth anyway? I always kind of wondered that. It sounds itchy. It sounds kind of odd. All of our crops have been eaten. Everybody, put on your burlap underwear and spend the night in the temple. It's kind of weird, right? Why is he asking them to do this? Let's keep reading, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and his destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. Oh, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Joel here gives us the reason why he's calling them to lament and calling them to turn back to the Lord. He says there in verse 15, it is because of the day. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as devastation from the Almighty. Joel looked around him. He saw that there was nothing left from the locusts. He saw all the destruction that had come, and it reminded him as a warning that God's judgment is coming soon. He's saying, you think these locusts were bad? Listen up, Israel, because what's coming next in God's judgment is going to be far worse. And he calls that coming judgment the day of the Lord. Now, if you are one of those who marks in their Bible, that phrase, the day of the Lord, is not a bad candidate for underlining. And here's why. It is the major theme of the book of Joel. It's going to be significant throughout the rest of this sermon, and I'm certain in Matt's sermon next week. It's also a common theme throughout the minor prophets as a whole. Joel's hearers, when they heard this phrase, the day of the Lord, they would have understood that as not like one 24-hour period of something that's coming, but as a time when God is going to come and decisively conquer his enemies and bring salvation for his people. The day of the Lord is a time when God comes to decisively judge his enemies and bring salvation for his people. And he says that it is coming, and it's not going to end well for the Israelites. And the reason why Joel makes this connection, locusts have eaten everything, beware Israel because the day of the Lord is coming, I think our Bibles gives us some clues. This wasn't just random. It wasn't a random ecological disaster that was happening. This specific kind of affliction that's happening to Judah in the book of Joel was predicted in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. Deuteronomy, as you may know, is where Moses is preaching the law to Israel. And in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, right before Israel enters into the promised land, Moses separates Israel into two groups of people. And one group of people read the blessings of the covenant, promises of divine favor if they keep the law. And then the other group of people were to read the curses of the covenant, promises of afflictions that would come of them if they did not keep the law. And we all know the story. Israel did not and could not keep God's law. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 28. You'll carry much seed into the field and you'll gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you'll neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. Joel is pounding the table. He's saying, look around you. Don't you see that there isn't any food left? Not even the animals are eating. This is exactly the kind of thing God said would happen to us if we turned away from him, if we abandoned him, if we did not keep the law. The day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. Repent and turn back to him. Joel even joins in this repentance and turning to the Lord. Back to Joel 1, picking up in verses 19 and 20. Joel says, to you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel calls to the Lord for help. Whether he's describing a literal fire here or not, I don't know. I think it's just more poetic language describing the devastation from the locust swarm. But Joel, regardless, is joining in this burlap-wearing, spending the night in the temple lament with the nation. And as we turn the page to chapter 2, Joel is going to somewhat stop talking about the locust invasion that has happened and turn his attention to this future day of the Lord that's coming and give us an idea of what that's going to look like. So let's continue reading in chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will again after them through all the years of the generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Joel says that the day of the Lord, it's like an overwhelming, unimaginable force, an army so thick that they cover the mountains like darkness. They leave desolation wherever they go. And he summarizes that destruction in verse 11 when he says that the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The implied answer is no one can endure it. But also he says, did you notice in verse 11, about whose army this is? This wasn't just going to happen to Israel. Whose army was it in verse 11? It says, the Lord utters his voice before his army. This destruction that's coming, it's the Lord's army. What's clear is this calamity that's going to cause national hunger in Israel, this calamity that's going to attack Israel, happens at the hand of God, intentionally. The sermon series asks the question, who is a God like you? Joel opens this book by answering that in part by saying, God is a God who afflicts his people with locusts. I wonder if you have room in your thinking about God for this kind of thing. That God would intentionally cause national hunger for Israel. That he would bring fires, devastation, calamity on his people. Is God the kind of God that hurls pandemics on the world? That launches hurricanes onto coasts? That dries up crops with drought? Excuse me. I want to pause for a minute as we go through this and think on this question with you because it's an important question. And it's one, honestly, that we don't have time to deal with fully because it's a really large question, but I can't pass it over. What are we to think when we hear about a bridge collapsing in Baltimore and killing several people who were there working on the bridge? Or when COVID took the lives of so many, but also the jobs and the quality of life of just about everyone else? What do we think about God in the middle of that? Scripture would direct our hearts, as we consider those things, to confess two things simultaneously. First, that God is in control and allowed this calamity to take place. We find that in things like Ephesians that says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. We read in Hebrews that God, that Jesus holds the universe together with the word of his power. And we read here in Joel that the Lord commands the army that's doing the afflicting. Second, we also know that God is infinitely wise and good. Psalm 145, he's faithful in all his ways. He's kind in all his works. Looking ahead in Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says that God is merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love. God does not rob people. He does not murder people. He does not abuse people. Our God does not sin. And yet, it is also true that those very things happen to people. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, allows us to be afflicted with those things. And so it's natural in those moments to turn to God like Joel did, like David did, like Habakkuk did, and say, God, why are you doing this to me? When will you relent of this? That's natural. But what's supernatural is for that faith in God's goodness, his wisdom, his control and sovereignty, to turn our hearts in dependence upon him, to see the affliction as a means of refining us. And instead of asking God, why is this happening to me? Asking God, God, what is it that you would have me learn in this situation? My favorite group of authors who spilled a lot of ink on this particular topic are the Puritans. Here's a couple of examples of their thoughts on God allowing suffering to exist in the world. Richard Baxter says, suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word hath easier entrance. Thomas Watson says, God's rod, meaning his affliction, God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more lively upon us. Joel Flavel says, afflictions are but the shadow of God's wings. What they would want you to see about the suffering in your life is that God is more concerned about your holiness than your health and your happiness. God is more concerned about conforming you to Christ than about your comfort. God cares more about your sanctification than your safety. And we confess that God is good, and we say that God is good. Well, God isn't just good because he gives us a comfortable job or a comfortable house. God is good because he cares for us, and he's sanctifying us and revealing the sin that's in our hearts. So when the bill comes due for the power and the money miraculously comes in just in time, that is cause for great praising and saying that God is good. But when the money doesn't come in and you endure the suffering and it reveals to you your dependence upon things, that is also cause to praise God for being good. Said another way, and then we'll get back to the text, God is delighted to take away from us the things we think we need in order to bring us into closer dependence on him. God is delighted to take away from you the things that you think you need in order to bring you into closer dependence upon him. Ask anyone who's endured a long period of suffering in their life and walked through it in Christian faith, and ask them if during that period they drew closer to the Lord, and universally they will tell you it's true. Johnny Erickson Tada, if you're not familiar, a woman who was paralyzed as a teenager from the waist down and experienced chronic pain throughout the rest of her entire life, and speaks commonly about the topic of suffering, she would tell you that she came to a place where she was thankful for that suffering because of the dependence that it caused on the Lord in her life. Do you see this pattern in Joel now? Massive locust swarm. Joel looks around and says that the day of the Lord is coming, and he's urging them, turn back to the Lord and repent. But so far in the sermon, we've been talking pretty generically about what this repentance looks like, but Joel's about to get very specific. So let's continue. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Excuse me. Joel gets really specific with them, and he tells them to repent and turn back to the Lord. He doesn't just want them to lament and mourn, which is all we've said so far. Put on the burlap underwear, spend the night in the temple, lament and be sad, wail over the vines that are empty and the trees that are stripped bare. But here he says, repent and mourn, turn away and back to the Lord. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Again, if you're underlining your Bible, take the pen out and look in verse 13. The beginning of that is a very good candidate for that. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Really all of verse 13, but it was common in their time to show grief by tearing your clothes. And Joel's saying, don't do that. God's not interested in your show of sadness by tearing your clothes. What he's interested in is a torn heart. Genuine godly sorrow, not a fake repentance that's sad about the consequences of your sin, but goes on loving that sin and continuing to do it over and over again. What God is interested in is a genuine return to God, rejecting those sins and turning in faith to him. And why repent like this? He says in verse 13, because God is gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. And who knows whether he'll not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. See, Joel knows God's character. And you're going to see this time and 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 time again as we go through the minor prophets, that even in the midst of the judgment that God brings on his people, there is always with it an opportunity for repentance, an opportunity for them to return to the Lord and God to relent of the disaster. So Joel says, who knows? Maybe God will stop the judgment and leave us some wine, some grain to offer sacrifices instead of destroying the land. So we've worked through our text this morning. Let's pull all these strings together before we conclude. So if you've nodded off in the back, this is the time to lean forward, pinch yourself, pay careful attention. We're going to try to extract out of this first half of Joel, what are some of the timeless principles that apply to our lives today? The first is, the day of the Lord will be great, and no one can endure it. Joel does this thing when he talks about the day of the Lord, and it's kind of unique to Joel. It's this kind of telescopic view of the day of the Lord. Sometimes when he talks about the day of the Lord, it's like he's talking about the locusts that have already happened in the land. And then he talks about the day of the Lord, and he's talking about this army that's coming soon. It's very near, right? And then in the second half of the book, which we haven't gotten to yet, he talks about God's judgment on the nations, and it seems to be very far off. And then this language of the day of the Lord is picked up in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 6, talking about the return of Christ and the rule of Christ, says that when the sixth seal was broken, says when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That sounds an awful lot like Joel 2:10. The earthquakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The New Testament authors say that the day of the Lord, although it's happened in Joel's day, it is still coming. It is still going to happen at the return of Christ. And that day will be so terrible, Revelation 6 says, that the most powerful people on earth, the kings of the earth, when they see the wrath of the sun, will call out to the mountains, fall on us, to hide them from the wrath of God. The day of the Lord will be great, and no one can endure it. Second, God offers a way to escape the judgment of the day of the Lord. We talk about this every Sunday, and it's the reason we gather to worship God. It is the good news of salvation. The Bible tells us that every single one of us is wicked. Every single one of us has sinned, and we all deserve the wrath that is coming in the day of the Lord, and none of us can stand in it. But the good news of Scripture is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take that punishment, that wrath, on our behalf when he died on the cross. And that is why we worship. Do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, when he describes the crucifixion, what that scene looked like? It wasn't just a guy hanging on a cross. Darkness came over the land. The temple curtain tore in two. The earth rumbled and shook. Rocks split in two. Tombs broke open. And then the centurion who was watching and all the people who were with him, the same people who had been mocking him soon before, they were terrified when they saw the earthquake and everything that was happening, and they confessed, "Surely this was the Son of God." Jesus' death was no ordinary Roman execution. This was a cosmic scene of God's judgment on display that day, and it terrified everyone. The good news of Scripture is that Jesus has endured that day of the Lord that has coming on your behalf. And if you turn away from the sin that you're holding on to now and the things that you live for and you love now, and instead live for and love Jesus Christ, you will escape the judgment. And unlike Joel, who said, if we repent, who knows, maybe God will relent. Maybe he'll leave a blessing behind. You can know for sure. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can have confidence. Amen? God offers a way to escape the judgment of the day of the Lord. And then finally, suffering in our lives is an opportunity to repent and draw near to God. I've asked this question several times now through the sermon. What do you do in the face of great suffering? Short answer, you draw near to God. That's what Joel keeps saying. Draw near to him. Spend the night in the temple. Consecrate a fast. Repent and turn to him. I want to be careful with this last one. This swarm of locusts that Israel was enduring was an affliction that was specifically sent on Israel because of a breaking of a covenant with God in a land that was promised to them by God. So in that sense, it's good and right for them to experience the affliction and then look at their lives and say, what sin did we commit to deserve this? It is good and right for them to do that. However, it would not be the same situation for us. We do not live under that same covenant, and America, believe it or not, is not God's chosen and promised land. So it would be wrong for us to conclude that if we get terribly sick and then get in a car accident in the same week, that I must have sinned in some way to deserve this from God and I need to change. It would also not be accurate to look at the September 11th attacks and say that that must have happened specifically because of America's sin. Those two conclusions make the same mistake that Job's friends make in trying to get inside the mind and the motives of God. So those things are not necessarily true. They may not be accurate. And the reality of the matter is that we suffer because we live in a sin-filled, broken world. But it's still true that that suffering is overseen by God's hand. So when I say suffering is an opportunity to repent and draw near to God, I don't mean that you should start immediately searching for the sin in your life that's caused that bad thing to happen. Instead, what I mean is that when you see calamity strike, when you experience some kind of suffering for yourself, that is a tool that God uses to wake us up. Look at what Joel said in chapter 1. Wake up, you drunkards. There's something about comfort that just lulls us into a state of spiritual sleep. And suffering is the cold splash of water in our face that reminds us that we live in God's world, that he's the one in control and not us, that one day there's going to be a judgment that's going to come on the world that far outweighs the suffering that we're feeling in this particular moment. And that recognition of God's judgment and our spiritual sleepiness is what I mean when I say suffering is an opportunity to repent. Pain and loss uniquely reveal to us things that we've loved more than God, the times that we've relied upon ourselves more than God, the degree to which we haven't fully trusted in God. When those things are revealed to you, surrender those things to him. That's all it means to repent, to turn away from the thing that we love, to surrender those things to God, and instead treasure and love our God. Turn in faith to him. Draw near to him. Let's draw near to him, Fellowship Church. Whatever burden it is that you're carrying with you this morning, an uncertain medical diagnosis, the loss of a family member, the rejected job application, the frequent reminder of your childlessness as pregnancies abound around you, the Lord invites us to draw near to him. Cry out to him in lament and prayer and trust in him. No matter how heavy the suffering gets, he is merciful. He is abounding in steadfast love. And in the day of the Lord, he will bring salvation for his people and judgment against all his enemies on that day. You can trust him. I'm going to conclude this morning by reading the words of Jesus on this topic from Luke chapter 13. Rather than getting caught up in wondering about God's purpose and sending a particular bad thing to happen, Jesus reminded his hearers that a bigger judgment is coming in the future. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray. Our God, today, as in every day, but in some ways more than any other day, we humble ourselves at your mighty hand. We confess that you are mighty and powerful, and we confess that you are good, that you're full of mercy, that you're abounding in steadfast love. And God, as Fellowship Church, we cry out to you to be merciful to us. All the concerns of our comforts that cause us to cry out to you, God, we ask you to show us mercy. When will the hurting end? And at the same time, God, we rejoice and praise you and confess that you're good and know that the suffering that you afflict us with is for our good. God, more than anything else, would you conform us into the image of Christ? Would you grant us faith and increase our faith? Thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.